Tape recorded message number TL501. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Let me begin this study by a word of explanation in regard to what I am trying to do. I am not trying to give a verse-by-verse exposition of Romans. In due time, probably in this message, I'll make some big jumps and go all the way from the 3rd chapter up to the 7th chapter. But what I am trying to show you is this: that until those who tell us what the Bible means, those who are interpreting the Bible, those who are explaining the Bible, until they recognize the place that Israel held in the love of God, in the program of God, throughout the years of the Acts period, during which time Romans was written, they can never properly or honestly search out and bring forth the message of this book. I'm just simply trying to set forth the principle, a principle that must be recognized. Anyone can write a commentary on Romans if he just gets a lot of other commentaries and makes up a compendium, digests them, and puts them in writing, with a few of his own words and a few of his own phrases and a few of his own illustrations. The book will probably sell. But the one that brings us the message of what God is actually trying to tell us has to recognize that this book was written and entrusted to 100,000 Israelites who were living as best they could for God, but living in the city of Rome at the time that it was written. Now this is manifest all the way through. And one of the purposes that he has to take up very early in this book is to demonstrate that both the Jews and the Gentiles are all under sin. In verse 9 of chapter 3, he makes the declaration, "What then, are we better than they?" He said, "No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles," that would be Jews and those of the nations, "that they are all under sin." This takes in the whole world, the Jews and the nations, and they're all under sin. Because he says, it's just as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not so much as one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become useless." That word unprofitable means that they're just useless. "There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one." And so on. And he says in the 19th verse, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that run the law." Read that, all of you who would try to put everyone under the law. The law only speaks to those who are under the law. And the reason is that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. It isn't that you're on your way to hell. That's not it. You might just be on your way to salvation if you can realize this. And what we have to do is to show that in the sight of God, the world is guilty. Guilty before God. Guilty of what? Well, of some of the sins that's already been recorded here. And then he goes on to say, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's how it comes. But he says in verse 21, "Now the righteousness of God without," that is apart from the law, "is manifested, It's made clear, made plain. This is even witnessed by the law and the prophets, not just New Testament writers like Paul himself. He speaks of the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Now, faith is believing. Righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. No difference. Then he declares that all have sinned. And they're going to be wiped out? No. Going to be destroyed? Doesn't say that. It says all have sinned and they come short. They're lacking the glory. And glory is the recognition. They're lacking the recognition of God. But then it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the righteousness of God comes to us through believing. Justification comes freely by his grace. Redemption comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 28, he sums it all up and says, therefore, we conclude. It's a blessed conclusion, and it's my conclusion. I trust it's your conclusion, that a man is justified. Justify is to declare a man righteous, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, this is very important to these 100,000 Israelites living in Rome, because one thing that no one could do was to keep the law outside of the land of Israel. In the land where the law of God and the law of the state were one and the same, and there was no difference between the religion and the state, and they all worked together, the law could be kept. But in order to keep the whole law, they just couldn't do it outside of the land. In other words, the divine religion that God gave Israel to keep was not transportable. And when you think that even in Rome, that you were better than 1,000 miles. I don't know just the exact distance, but better than 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And how in the world are you going to keep the law which required a woman after the birth of a child to come and present herself before the priest in the temple and to bring a offering and a sacrifice of two doves and so on? How in the world is she going to do that? Why, these women were fertile. They often gave, in their childbearing years, they'd often give birth to a child every 12 months. They had big families, and why, it would take you a year to make the trip to Jerusalem and a year to get back, the way they had to travel. It was just utterly impossible to keep the law of God outside of the land of Israel. And so what he's trying to show them here and get them ready for is the truth that he's going to preach, that men, both Jew and Gentile, can be declared righteous by faith. It doesn't involve the deeds of the law. Of course, they could keep some of the law, there's no doubt about it, and yet Paul has to say if a man keep the whole law, yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. Now he asks the question, is he the God of the Jews only? Why, no, he's not. He never said that he was. Even though that the people of Israel had a special place in his favor. And he could say, you only have I known. Now, that simply means, have I entered into personal intimate relationship with this? Of all the nations of the earth, you alone have I known. And no other nation has laws such as I have given to you. But he was not just the God of the Jews only, even though the Jews were being treated in a very special way. He goes on to say, is he not also of the nations? Yes, of the nations also. He was the God of the nations. Why, back in Psalm 37, you can read there where he said that he shall govern the nations upon the earth. That was the promise, because he is the God of the nations. You can read in Matthew 12 where he will show judgment to the nations, and the nations will be trusting in him. Yes, he's the God of the nations also. And then it goes on to say, seeing it is just one God, not two gods, but there is just one God, he will justify the circumcision by faith. In other words, these people already had faith. Now they needed an addition to that faith. Their faith was spoken of throughout the entire world, and it was by this faith that they would be justified, but they had to add to this faith the knowledge of Christ, of Jesus as the Christ, and a belief in him. And he would justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. It would be a new thing to them. Up to this time, it was not possible for these people to really to exercise a faith. A few could if God dealt with them in a very special way. But now they're going to be justified through faith. Then he says, do we make void the law through faith? Oh, God forbid, he says. We establish the law. And that's what they were doing. Now, on, if you will, for a moment to the fourth verse once again. He says to these people, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? You know, these expositors can talk as long as they please and as much as they please, and they can put it in all kind of fancy words about their having been a big church established in Rome, and this is the church that Paul is writing to, and that this was a Gentile church. Well, how could you say to a Gentile church, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And when he said that, that is the positive demonstration that this book was written to Israelites, and with all my heart I believe was written to the round figures, we'll say 100,000 Israelites that lived in the city of Rome. Now, from that we can go right on to chapter 7 and look once again where Paul says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, he couldn't have said this to some Gentile church, for the word know here, as I told you in the last message, has to do with a personal and an intimate relationship. You can understand this if you remember that it says that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. It was the most personal and intimate relationship that a husband could enjoy with a wife, and participate in with a wife, and that's what it really speaks of here in figure. And so he says, I speak to them that have a personal and intimate relationship to the law. I know this. And he goes on to deal with the subjects of marriage and even, shall we say, of freedom to marry again. And so when he gets to the place in this where he speaks about the great struggle that is going on. For example, when we get to verse 15, he says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. And so on. Over and over it goes. And people try to find this experience in their own life, but they were never under the law. They were never in the law. They had no personal relationship to it. And the experience he is setting forth here just simply does not suit the believer today who has his victory through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes right on the seventh chapter, and without change, he says, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There can be no adverse judgment. There can be no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What he wants to do is to stir up within these people before he rises there a great desire to be in Christ Jesus. He wants this to be so that they cease to walk after the flesh, such things as, I am a Jew, I was circumcised on the eighth day, I am a Hebrew, and all such things as that, I'm a child of the covenant. He wants those people to be walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, but he's got to create the hunger for it. You know, I do not believe for a single moment in this thing that is just simply called instantaneous salvation, wherein a man who never knew anything and never understood anything just suddenly gets saved by saying that he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. For we cannot expect people to make an intelligent commitment to Christ the first time they hear the gospel. Now, there can be exceptional cases where a person has already been prepared by the Holy Spirit. But when we understand it, the process involves sowing the seed, watering it, and later reaping the harvest. And you don't do this all at once. But we've got a mania for instant conversion. And we forgot the idea even that conception and gestation and birth do not occur on the same day. Now, I don't think for a single moment that a capsule presentation of the gospel can really do justice to such a great message. It just can't be done. You would like to do it so that you can present this in just a few words and have the person accept it and get it over with. You say, but I may never see him again. That's all right, then you'll just have to sow the seed and leave it to God. You just have to sow it there. And if you've got good seed, you're planting it in soil that the Holy Spirit has already worked upon, you don't have to worry about that. If you've only got a minute with a person, don't try to do the whole thing. It just simply cannot be. And that's what Paul is working on here. He wants to bring these people to a place where they will hunger for this. Not just simply be satisfied with what they have, and they have a lot. We saw in the third chapter that they had the advantage, and so on. So he is dealing with these things. And then as he goes on, he says in the 14th verse, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But they've got to be absolutely under the leadership of the Holy Spirit here to be the sons of God. And then it says, if you're children, in verse 17, then you're heirs, but only if you're children. Now keep this in mind. If you're children, then you're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, you should understand, let's say a man has a fortune, a goodly fortune, several million dollars, that he has five children. They're all boys, we'll say. Like my own son-in-law has five boys. I say that the man that has this goodly fortune, that he dies. Will is read, and he leaves it to his five sons. Mother already will say, being well provided for, having passed on ahead of him. So he leaves it to his five sons. Do you think that three of those sons can get together and take this over and say, we're the heirs? We're the heirs. They cannot do it. But do you think four out of five can do it? They cannot. These five heirs must be considered as a unit, and whatever is done for them or by them must be done as a unit. And no one of them can take over. No three of them, no four of them can take over. No, sir, all five have got to be right in it. That's the way it must be. Now, there are people that think that a few million Jews can go back and say of the land of Palestine, this is our land. God gave this land to us. He didn't do anything of the kind. You are not the heirs, and you can't even prove that you are the children of God and the rightful heirs, unless you be linked up with Christ and you've got to be joint heirs with him. This is dealing with the promises. And so he continues through the 8th chapter here about the sufferings that they're going through, because they did suffer. It wasn't all peaches and cream, as we say, in Rome. They had about the best of it down there, probably. But he goes on to speak about these infirmities and their hope, and so on. And when he comes to 28th verse, he says, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, I love God, but sometimes things work for my ill. They work for my ill. Now, I know the actual case of a man. I'm not sure of the facts. Of course, no one could be sure. Who had certain grandchildren. He loved them, and they loved him. And the grandchildren had very severe colds. And they all came to see him. Said he shouldn't have done it. Well, they did. And within 2 weeks, the man was dead. He was dead of a pneumonia, which apparently the children could survive, but he, being up almost to the point of 90, he died. So his visit didn't work to them for good. All things don't work for good. Some things work for your ill. That's just one example, see. It just works for your ill. And all things don't work together for good. You know, in some text, the word God is here twice. And it would read like this: we know that God works all things together for good to them that love God. Well, that makes sense. God can take even the ill things and work them for good, but I don't think that things just work for us. I don't think that I'm so linked up with things that these things work for my good, but I believe that God can take even evil things and bad things, and it worked together for my good. I believe that. But this idea of saying all things work together for good to them that love God, well, some things will not work for your good. They will not work for your good. You say, well, God can work them. Yes, if God does it. But that's another truth, you see. And so if that is right, if one occurrence of the word God has been dropped here, then this should read, God works all things together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, we very well know the purpose of God for the people of Israel. We very well know the future for them. And we know that God had knowledge in advance. He had knowledge in advance of them. He knew that they would go to Egypt, we will say. And he took knowledge in advance and knew that in 400 years that they would come out. He said so. He knew that they would go into the Babylonian captivity and their temple would be a ruin. That after 70 years, he had advanced knowledge of them. He knew that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Not in Jerusalem, as the so-called Mormon Bible says, but in Bethlehem. But those of whom he had prior knowledge, which was the Israelites, he did determine in advance. Really, he designates in advance. The word predestinate has to do with your destiny. God doesn't set the destiny of a man in advance, as people try to tell us. They put this word in here, and all they do then is find the word in the scripture, and that proves everything that anyone says about predestination. But he predetermined them to be conformed to the image of his son. God wants a nation. And that nation is to be Israel, and this nation is to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he, the son, might be firstborn. And firstborn here really means the sovereign among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did designate beforehand, predetermine, them he also positioned. And whom he positioned, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now that is the way that it works. And since they were the chosen of God, we read that in the Old Testament in one of the previous studies, I have chosen you, not because you were more in number, but because I loved you. And they were the elect of God. Elect just means chosen. It's God that justifieth, and if he wants to deal with Israel in a certain way, there's no one that can say to him nay or stay. If he wants to deal with Israel, if he wants to forgive their sins, he can do it. That is all right with me. He has said he will do it. And he said, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And I know that you'd like to spread this out, and you'd like to restrict it also, and make it true of just we who now believe. But I firmly believe that at this time, according to what we find right here in the book of Romans, that Jesus Christ was making intercession for the people of Israel. He was doing it. He had said, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them I must also bring." And he was making intercession for them. He was doing it. You don't have to steal this and make it to be truth concerning us. It is truth concerning us, but we get this in other places. And when he goes on to say that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, he was speaking right there of Israel. He says, "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love, an aeonian love, a love that's ever flowing, and just nothing, no matter what it was, could ever separate them." Now notice as Paul goes right on, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Heavy for who? Heavy for what? Continual sorrow concerning whom? Continual sorrow concerning what? He says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed," and that word is anathema, which means cut off or severed. "I could wish that I myself were severed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen," meaning my relatives according to the flesh, his own relatives. They all came from Abraham. Well, who are these? They're Israelites. They're Israelites, the very people that he's writing to. To whom pertaineth, and the thought would be to whom belongeth the adoption, but it's more simple, it's just to whom the adoption, it's theirs, the sonship, and the giving of the law. God said himself, "What other nation hath law as good or as right as that which you have?" And the divine service, that is not the service of God, but it is the divine service, which is the divine religion that God gave to Israel. And the promises. You know, people go back to the Old Testament, pick up any promise they want to pick up, and if they can make it fit their need, they take it. But those promises belong to Israel. The fathers belong to Israel. People talk about the church fathers. The fathers belong to Israel, and they weren't those church fathers. They hated Israel. And out of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God exalted, blessed, for the eons, in respect to the eons, as outflowings of God, which are going to come in a great rush, going to come like a river, going to come like a flood, the moment that God assumes sovereignty. And so on. Now he goes on to say, "It is not as though the word of God had taken none effect, because they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Now get it straight. You begin with Abraham. He had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. It's the promise was Isaac, because he says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," which we have in the 7th verse. And then it goes from Isaac to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But Israel had Esau and Isaac. You see, Jacob was the father of, Isaac was the father of both Esau and Jacob. So Jacob had his name changed to Israel. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. Out of Israel, would say. They're not. But neither because they're the seed of Abraham. And it is true that the Others can trace their ancestry back to Abraham. But they're not the seed of Abraham. Are they all children? Now, this is the word. You've got to be children to be heirs. But just to be out of Abraham is not enough. You see, for the Semites are out of Abraham, as well as the Israelites. But here it is, in Isaac shall thy seed be, your descendants be named. Not through Esau, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac shall thy seed be named, be positioned. And it's only those that come out of Isaac, but they've got to be children, you see. And they can become children through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this he goes on. And when we come to the 10th verse, he says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I know the word Israel is not here in the Greek. It's just my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. But what else are you going to put there except Israel? And that was his prayer. You see, not only did Christ make intercession for them, but Paul, who himself had a priestly work to do in relationship to Israel, his intercession was that they might be rescued and delivered. Because I bear them record, they have a zeal for God. And each one there could take this to himself if he had a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and being ignorant of God's righteousness and how to get this imputed to them, they went about establishing their own righteousness. And they didn't submit unto the righteousness of God. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It doesn't say Christ is the end of the law. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, those that believe. Then Christ was the finish. He was the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to them that believeth, and so on. So he carries all the way through, and shows all the way where that God says in verse 21, But to Israel he saith, All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Now he goes on. He isn't writing to a Gentile church. He's writing to 100,000 Jews that live in Rome. And as this goes out, it can go out to every Jew in the dispersion. Every Jew in the dispersion. He asked the question, I say then, hath God cast away, or thrust away his people? And his answer is, God forbid. This is a figure of speech. Really, it should be translated, Don't let my reasoning come to that, or let not my reasoning come to that. He says, I'm an Israelite. Paul himself, almost 30 years after the cross, and after 25 years after he became a believer, he says, I am an Israelite. Yes, the idea that when a Jew accepted Christ, he ceased to be an Israelite. As Sir Robert Anderson says, that is a position, an idea which is absolutely grotesque in its absurdity. This sealed him as an Israelite when he received Christ. This made him a true Israelite. He says, I'm of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin, a tribe that never went into idolatry. So he puts this, and he wants you to know that if God had thrust aside his people, God would never have dealt with him personally as he did on the Damascus Road. And he says, God hath not thrust aside his people whom he foreknew. See, there it is. Same as you have in the 8th verse, back there in the 29th verse, for whom he did foreknow. And here it is, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture saith of Elias? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, see, you can make intercession against as well as for. He said, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've digged down, that is, taken, they just torn down your altars. And I'm left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. 7,000 men. I've reserved these for me. He says, even so, at the present time, there is also a remnant according to the selection or election of grace. Ekloge is the word that means election of grace. Now, he speaks here of a remnant. A remnant. Now, what is a remnant? Well, with us, a remnant is just a small part. Here is a tailor, and he makes tailor-made clothes, and he buys bolts of cloth. He gets to a place where he just got a small part left. It won't make a coat and trousers. So he finds someone that likes it and says, well, I can make you a pair of trousers out of this, and you can wear it with a different coat, and it'll look very good. So the man buys the remnant. It's just the little bit that's left. But that is not what this Greek word means here. It means what's left. What's left. Now let's say that here's the tailor. He has a whole bolt of cloth. I don't know how many suits that he could get out of that, but let's say 5. He cuts out 1. Now what's he got? He's got what's left. It's not a remnant. Got enough for 4 suits there. That's not a remnant. In our way, we use the word. And the way the Greek word is used here, and I grow more and more to fully understand that Koine Greek is one of the most accurate languages in setting forth ideas that man has ever known, and is probably why that the Spirit of God selected this as being the vehicle to bring us the truth here that we have in the New Testament. And so he says, even now there is what's left according to the election of grace. And of course, if it's by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more of grace. But if it be of works, it's no more of grace. Otherwise, works is no more work. Now, as he goes on, he says, in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled, that is, tripped, that they should fall? I've stumbled many times, or tripped when I did not fall, and I've stumbled when I did fall. But he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? He says, God forbid. But rather, through their tripping, salvation, through their offense, see, through their offense, salvation is come to the nations to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the offense of them, and does not the fall, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, if that be the riches of the nations, well, how much more will be their fullness? How much greater it will be in their fullness? Now he suddenly changes. And because of this change, people think that the whole epistle is written to a Gentile church. That couldn't be. I speak to you Gentiles. Right here what he says, he speaks to those who are of the nations. Inasmuch as I am the commissioned one to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. He has this position, that he is God's commissioned one to the Gentiles. And in the Acts period, if you and I had lived then, if we were to come into relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have to be through the Apostle Paul. You say, but what about Peter? He went to Cornelius. He was commissioned to Cornelius. He was sent to Cornelius. And that was the limit of it. In Cornelius' household. And he couldn't go one step beyond this. He wasn't like the actor that wants to pad his part and build it up and so on because he thinks his part is too small. All Peter could do was go to the house of Cornelius. It was Paul who was commissioned to the Gentiles. And he says this, inasmuch as I am the commissioned one to the Gentiles, then he says, I magnify mine office. And he did. Now, he says, if any means I might provoke to emulation. You know, you try to emulate a person, you try to be like he is. Them which are my flesh and save some of them. And so what he says here is going to be said to the Gentiles who have believed. Because it could very well be that those that Paul met in his journeys have traveled to Rome. And the people of this century were constant travelers. You sometimes wonder why, when travel was so hard and so exceedingly difficult, you sometimes wonder just why they traveled so much, but they did. And there could very well be that some of the people who had been come to know the Lord under Paul's ministry were in Rome. But wherever they are, Paul speaks to them, and he just tells them, now you've been grafted into the good olive tree, and that olive tree is still standing, he says. And with it you partake of the root and the fatness, and he warns them. And he just warns them that this blindness in part, a partial blindness, just happened to Israel till the full number of Gentiles come in. And this would be, of course, that number of Gentiles that God was seeking after to complete the witness to his name. Well, time runs out, and it runs out all too fast. And I have to bring this to a close. I'm going on with it in the next study. I want to show you further the real purpose of this epistle, and that these things were written to make Israel thirst for the gospel that Paul is going to bring to them. Well, that completes this study. It's been my joy to teach you. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, may I say that my prayer is that your lines shall fall in pleasant places. Goodbye to you.